cool? Are you cold? Cold, hot? I turn the heat on. All right. Let me just go over these announcements again just to make sure for those who are here that we can be on the same page. Just be advised that there will be no Bible class this Thursday. This will be the only Bible class we'll have this week on the weekday classes, so we'll be off Thursday. I'm going to be having to go up into Virginia for a wedding, and things just aren't working out very well, so I'm going to need that day off. And so no class on Thursday. A week from this Thursday, which will be October the 26th, will be the last midweek Bible class we have before we go on break. And that is traditionally now our Q&A, our question and answer session. And so we will have question and answers on the Thursday following this one. A week from this Thursday will be the 26th, and that will be questions and answers. And like I said, the only ground rules I really have for this thing is that you make sure and ask up front if you've got any questions about the material we have been covering. I would advise not asking questions about material we're just about to cover, but you can. But I mean, I just want to make sure that you're straight on what we have covered up to the point that we are at in Romans. And so if you've got any questions on that, really need to make sure we get those asked first, and then anything goes. Whatever you want to ask is fine, as long as it's not a biblical matter. We'll see how many we can field. I already had one that I think I'm going to try to give a real brief answer to that was an internet question as to wanting to know how I came to understand right division, and I'll try and go over that real kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of it. Then the 29th, the next Sunday following that, we will have regular Bible class, but according to my calendar anyway, it says daylight saving time ends, and so you need to set your clocks back accordingly for that Sunday morning. And right after I say amen on Sunday, I'm on break for a week. And so we will be on break from then until November the 6th, and we'll pick Bible class back up on a Tuesday night, November the 7th. Is that Election Day? All right. So Election Day we'll be back in Bible class. So just, you know, like I said, there's information out on the bulletin board about it, but that's the upcoming schedule. So tonight will be it for this week until Sunday, and we'll resume then. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to open the doors of communication this evening on a grace basis and open the Word of God that has been preserved for us, your very words, in a book that we might be able to open and know that they will effectually and powerfully work in our inner man to produce your very wisdom and thinking in every matter of life. And so we just pray as we continue to study these very important truths and the doctrine that is to take us to our edification as your sons and your daughters, we pray that these words will effectually work in us to ultimately produce your very thinking on how we are to live and function in this Christian life that you have given us in Christ. And we just pray that these things will be done appropriately. We'll handle the Word of God precisely and accurately and honestly, and be honest with its text. And we do this and ask this to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit this evening along with our bodies, but we'll warm our thinking up to the passage by just reading through these next six verses in Romans. We begin here with a new section, actually, that is dealing with something a little different than what we've dealt with before. But here's how Paul writes it through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." That takes him then to the next question. But what we're after now is, just very briefly, what we covered here is the issue of really someone who has now had the objections taken out of their thinking by the effectual working of chapter 6 from verse 15 all the way down until the 6th verse of chapter 7. And he's now left with a vacuum or a void in his understanding exactly of what the law is about anyway. And that is one of the most fundamental and basic issues about the law that now has to be rooted out. And we talk about this along with the next section, which begins in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, as being two major misunderstandings. And as we went through the outline of this, we noted that this first part of chapter 7 in verse 7 really is the first misunderstanding that gets itself stated. And there is another misunderstanding that begins to develop in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And these are two major misunderstandings about the law that are now before us. And we're now at the point where I've used this illustration and analogy many times, but it really is a good one because of what we're doing. We are now rooting out digging up, actually, the very root of all of these problems and all this erroneous thinking about the law, which sadly is the way most Christians think in connection with the law and the law system. And that really is a sad thing because it is so true that most Christians think about the law, think about the Christian life and how to live it, they almost always equate it with something in God's program with Israel. And again, one of the reasons I like this timeline chart so well is because it when you look at it, you clearly see there are two major programs that God has in mind. A lot of dispensational teachers will have many different dispensations. Some will have four, some will have seven. Some will have 10, some will have 12. I've seen as many as 12 different dispensations. The Bible really only mentions the dispensation of grace. The Bible actually only mentions two dispensations. But it is very important that you understand there are two different programs. And that is something undeniable if you're going to give any honest reading to the Bible. And when most folks read their Bible, if they give any attention to it at all, the way they think that they're going to function and the way that they think they are supposed to live properly before God in a godly manner or to God's honor and God's glory really has a major, major issue in their thinking. And almost everything else that they do in their Christian life and Bible studies and church life and living and everything centers around this one major big thing that they think that this is what this is all about. And if I were to ask you to point it out, you probably could. It's on the timeline. It's the very last thing on the timeline. And it's this kingdom. And that is what most people are being taught, and most people believe that the Christian way of life is all pointing to today. That we're kingdom saints and getting ready to be kingdom believers and kingdom builders and kingdom this and kingdom that till kingdom come and all of this kind of thing. And because of that, all of this erroneous thinking, you have to realize that both time past and time to come over here, that's still under this law system that began at Mount Sinai, ran until it was set aside. And then once we are taken out, we'll begin to its course again. That's why you find so much about the law in books like Hebrews and James, Peter's epistles, John's epistles, and the Revelation. And it's all pointing to that kingdom. And that is where most people's thinking is today. It's got something to do with the kingdom. We are going to bring it in. We're going to go up to heaven for a little bit of time, and after we're up there for a little time, then we're going to get on horses and come back with Jesus, and we're going to kill off all the bad guys, and we're going to be installed into the kingdom, and we're going to help Jesus live and reign in the kingdom forever. And some kind of that thinking or teaching is what is commonly done in the vast majority of Christendom today. And this is seen because of the fact that so many people think that that's what they are here for on this earth, to bring the kingdom of God in. And because of that, other things, residue from that program, gets dragged into their life. And you shouldn't look at it as stupid or ignorant, because if you buy this one thing here, you're going to have to buy an awful lot of things. That's at the very end of that program. You're going to have to buy into an awful lot of things that run all the way back to when it began. And therefore, and it didn't begin at the law, at that, or with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But what I'm after in all of this is that you really, I know some of you, and I know that some of you, outside of going to church, this is about the only recreational activity you've got. Because all you do is get up at the crack of dawn and go to work, and some of you might be in an office, or some of you might be in contact with just a very few people every day, and you get done, and most of you don't have jobs, you have careers, which is an entirely different kettle of fish. If you punch a clock and go to work at a certain time and get off at a certain time, you've got a job. Otherwise, if you go to work at the wee hours of the morning, and who knows when you'll get off, or when you'll see your wife, or when you'll see your, then you've got a career. And you're busy, and you don't talk to a lot of people, you don't socialize a lot and this kind of thing, you just don't get out much. And because of that, maybe you're not aware of this, but this is really very persuasive in the mindset of most Christians today. And the residue that comes along with that, and there's forms of it in every single denomination there is. I'm not just going to pigeonhole this into one thing. And I'm saying that to say this. The residue that gets drug into this are things out of Israel's program, like speaking in tongues. Many people, I was told outright, flat out by a Christian that I wasn't saved. He told me I was not going to heaven, I was going to hell, because I had never shown the evidence of my salvation by speaking in tongues. And I said, look, at the time I was delivering ice cream to him, and I said, do you want the ice cream or not? You're not bothering me one bit. You're having no impact on me whatsoever. I couldn't care less what you said. And Cindy worked for the guys, Bob Golden. Bob Golden told me I was going to hell. And it's because he found out I was studying to be a pastor. Well, have you been saved by evidence of speaking in tongues? No. I've been saved by grace through faith. Well, you're going to hell. You're not going to heaven unless you speak in tongues. I said, do you want the ice cream or don't you? And that was about the deepest theological content I ever got, or discussion I ever got in with him. But you get that drug into it. And if you think that's only in charismatic circles, you're wrong. It's everywhere. It's in the Baptist church. It's in the Methodist church. It's in one of the major denominations it's involved with is the Roman Catholic Church. If you watch some of these pray miracle services, you'll see a bunch of little nuns down in the front. And it's everywhere. And not just tongue speaking, but miracles. And it's all different variations of how miraculous it is that gets drug into it, that the God is doing these salient, spectacular, miraculous things today, and He's helping you find your car keys when they're lost. He can't do anything if you've got a leg lopped off about that. If you've lost a kidney to disease, He can't do anything about that, but He can help you find your car keys. Do you know how stupid that is, and how abjectly poverty of any kind of real thinking or any biblical truth that is? That's just flat out stupid. But that's what is passed off in many circles today. And so there's very variations of degrees of the miraculous that's happening. Because some Christians, they don't want to go whole hog and say that God's going to give me new eyeballs. Why go to LASIK surgery when I could just pray or find somebody to agree with me? After all, there's a book sitting right in here that says if I get somebody to agree with me as touching it, and why wouldn't a loving, gracious, kind God want me to have perfect vision? Well, he obviously didn't want Paul to. Paul had horrible vision. And it was he probably had terrific vision until he met Jesus Christ. And he went blind. I met Jesus, and he struck me blind. And then I had these scales on my eyes, and they fell away, and I couldn't hardly see well for the rest of my life. When he signed the letter to Galatians, he said, "You see how big of hand." I mean, when he couldn't sign a baseball, there wouldn't be enough room on the sweet spot to sign it. Paul, P-A-U-L-O-S, Paulus, because he couldn't see what he was doing. So there's degrees to this of whatever your denomination's comfortable with. If you're not comfortable with lengthening your leg, then we believe God will help you find your car keys. But there's degrees to this, and that's what you're left to: preferences and opinions and these kinds of things. Drug into this of one of my favorite ones, of course, is talking about the Sermon on the Mount. That's the handbook for the Christian way of life. One from this side of our program and one from this side of our program. The one from this side comes out of Matthew and out of Mark, called the unpardonable sin, and is taught by many today. I even know great scholars who have their more degrees than a thermometer. They know Greek, Hebrew, they know 10 different languages, and they know all of the biblical, they even know Chaldean. They've studied Greek back to the Sanskrit, and they can actually read that junk, Sanskrit. And they will come along and say, well, the unpardonable sin is in vogue today, it's a part of today, and it's when you say no to Jesus, when you say no to the gospel, that's the unpardonable sin. That's embarrassing. That's an embarrassing lack of understanding God's program with Israel to come along and read that in the Gospels and make that conclusion, because that's not what it says. In any language, that's not what that says. And that's not what the unpardonable sin is. In this dispensation of grace, no one, unbeliever, believer, Christian, non-Christian, I don't care who they are, no one can commit the unpardonable sin today. It's impossible. That has a time frame to it within which it could only be done, and that's past. And you'd know that if you paid attention to reading the Gospels, instead of running to that passage and ripping it out and then lording it over somebody's head that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Going this direction is one just as bad, called the sin unto death, which is mentioned in the epistles of John. And people drag that into this dispensation. And that's a good one for pastors. You don't come to Bible class, you're going to die of sin unto death. Man, that can scare most folks into most churches right there. Just a few sermons on dying the sin unto death will scare you to death. That's why I try to tell people, if you think that you're going to live unhappy, unhealthy life and never come here again, you're crazy. You can be relatively happy and live very healthy and wealthy and never come back here a day in your life. God is not going to hunt you down and kill you. Now, when I just said the few things that I went over in just the last 10 minutes would get me fired in most churches. In fact, I would probably be branded a heretic even with the crowd I ran around with before we understood God's word rightly divided. And I only bring that up because when we come back to our passage here in Romans, let me come back to the components here. We really are doing root canal, and we really are digging up the way that most, and I say this sadly, and I don't mean to make fun of people, it is one of the greatest burdens on my heart, is that I just can't seem, and I would be glad to be, willing to be, even if I stumble and fall, which I will, some kind of a mouthpiece, mouthpipe, to be able to tell others about this. But my career keeps me from doing that. But I gladly do that. In fact, if anything happens here, maybe that's what I'll do. I'll just start traveling around the world. I don't know. I'd have to do it by foot. And we're not in. Why doesn't, if we want Israel's program, I shouldn't worry about that. If I'm really doing God's service, I won't wear out my shoes, right? Israel never wore out their shoes or clothing for 40 years. I don't think I'll live another 40 years. So one set will do me. By the way, the shoes I'm standing in right now, I bought in 1992 when I came here. And I've never bought another pair. I'm wearing the exact same shoes I bought the first week I was here when Bob and Rob and David took me shopping, and they felt so sorry for me that they took me shopping and bought me some clothes. So maybe God is doing that. No, they've wore out. I've had them resold. But anyway, what I'm after here is that we are really digging down to the root of the problem in connection with the law and the whole system of the law. And I know I've used this terminology and over, calling it digging up all the roots of the erroneous thinking, but that's really what it is. And it's in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, that we get down to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter are these two fundamental misunderstandings about the law. And we get to the very root of the problem. In fact, you hear that expression all the time. Well, you're getting to the root of the problem. Well, that's what we have here, the root of the problem. And why do people use that expression? Why is it such a versatile and useful expression? Anytime you're dealing with the root of a problem, you know you're dealing with the most difficult part of it. When you get to the root of the problem, you're dealing with the most difficult part of the problem, and that's what we've got in verse 7. And that's why they call it that, the root of the matter, or the root of the problem. Not only because it's the ultimate source of it all, which it is, but the root of a plant or a tree is the most tenacious part of it. It's the part that you have the most difficult time getting out. And that's why when you talk about someone's roots are deep in the soil, I was a Hoosier all my life from Indiana, and my roots are there. But they weren't so deep in the soil. I knew a guy who wanted to be a pastor and wouldn't pastor outside of his state. Because he just simply said, I can't do that. My roots are here. In other words, when you talk about someone being deeply rooted, that means when the roots are deep in the soil or the roots are deep in the issue, it's hard to move. It's hard to pull it out. It's hard to uproot that plant that's deeply rooted. And that's why it takes all the way from verse 7 right here, all the way down to verse 25 in this chapter to deal with the roots and to completely clean them out so there's an empty cavity left by the time you get to the end of chapter 7. And then that cavity is going to get filled in with truth. And you merrily go on your way in chapter 8. In those first 13 verses, getting the whole issue of walking under grace, fully comprehended, fully functionally operating in your Christian life. So we dealt with this on Sunday of going over the outline, and we've seen very simply that my understanding is that 7-7a is the statement of the misunderstanding. What shall we say then? And the actual misunderstanding is stated in the middle of that in four words. Is the law sin? God forbid. In chapter 7, verse 7b, beginning with the word nay, and it's one long sentence all the way down to the end of the verse, in two clauses, you have the first component of corrective doctrine. That's why I said, I don't like the numbers along the side here. Those are just there. To me, there's three major components to this of corrective doctrine. But there's going to be about five or six different points. But the first misunderstanding gets stated, then the first component of corrective doctrine comes along. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And for the first time in the book of Romans, we have an I, it's not the first time Paul's used I, but we have an editorialized I that puts Paul into the picture and now using his own experience as the illustration of how this goes. And so he begins, that's your first I in this section, and there's a whole bunch of them that comes along after it. So what does that tell you right off the bat? God has done something special with the Apostle Paul. And he has put Paul through the paces, so to speak, with this exact problem. And he, as our example, is going to show us how he dealt with it. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8 then comes along, and I couldn't, it's the last one I could write on the board. I'm not going to write all the verses up here. But I went over that. I'm not going to go back why all of this is, just I'm going to put it in front of you, and then we're going to carry on tonight. But verse 8 is the second component of the corrective doctrine, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And that's another component of corrective doctrine. You get two components of corrective doctrine, and then he's going to take a little interlude here, and in verses 9 and 10, he's going to verify that much. You got that much? All right, let me come along and verify the reality and the truth of that corrective doctrine. And that's, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And those two verses verify the two components of corrective doctrine. And then he's going to, it's not fully rooted out yet. We need a third component of corrective doctrine sitting in verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. I've been trying to think of a really cool picture illustration of that verse, but I'm not sure if I'll come up with it. And once you have those three components of doctrine, what verse 7b is designed to do, what verse 8 is designed to do, and what verse 11 is designed to do, and you have that corrective doctrine functioning in your inner man, verse 12 comes along and gives you a wherefore, not a therefore, because there's another issue, a whole big another body of information going to be covered, but we can stop that much and summarize it. And it's a summary statement designed to replace, give you the full replacement now with the corrective understanding and correct all of that misunderstanding with truth. And it's stated very simply, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And I told you Sunday, why doesn't he just say the law is holy, just and good? But he says the law and the commandment. And there's a reason for that. So, what we're doing right now is we're going to take a look at, beginning tonight and whatever, well, on Sunday morning when we resume, we're going to be able to come along and put a summary statement, as all of this doctrine is, and I know this from experience personally, and I know the way God wrote this, so that when we come along and deal with these sections and these bodies of information and the packages of doctrine that's given to us, the most important thing of it all is to get off on the right foot and to make sure that you really have a firm, complete, and comprehensive grasp on what the issue being dealt with is. And in this case, what this misunderstanding is. Just like we spent a lot of time on the first objection, a lot of time on the second objection, so that all the doctrine underneath it just falls into place. It's just like, from what I understand anyway, it's just like proper cooking. If you bake the turkey right, or if you make the ribs right, they fall. You ever hear people say they fall right off the bone? And that's what's supposed to happen. After all that preparatory work's been done, all these other words underneath it and verses just fall right into place. And so we need to get a good grip on what the misunderstanding is all about, and we know that it's stated in that little phrase, is the law sin? What does that mean? Well, is the law sin? That's the obvious thing that it means. Well, first of all, it's a question. And to help us out, it can have two answers. It can have an affirmative or a negative. It can have a yes or a no. And I asked you on Sunday, I said, we know that we already know what the answer is because we've read ahead. We know the proper answer to that question is no. Nay, Paul says. And there's a reason why he says nay and not no, but and I'll bring that out when we get to it. But that word nay tells us that is wrong. That is not the truth. That is the answer to your question is the lost sin is no. But what in the person who's asking this, in the mind of someone who's gone through, who has the disease of wanting to live under, I'm a kingdom saint and I'm a kingdom Christian, and we have, they even call their little kiddie classes the kingdom gems or something like that along those lines. The littler ones are like busy bees and all this kind of business, but the Sunday school classes, the kingdom whatever, and then we're kingdom, we're going to bring the kingdom in and all of this kind of bit. You got to understand, when somebody has that particular disease of taking the Bible and mishandling it and wrongly dividing it, thinking that the right division is where it says New Testament, and everything from Matthew 1:1 is all new, and everything from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22 pertains to me, and therefore I don't really care about anything else other than that. And so you make all of these mistakes of grabbing a hold of everything Jesus ever said and everything that's written in the circumcision epistles, the epistles to the Jews, and applying all of that. This is their question. And the first thing you need to realize is the person who's asking that, based upon what Paul said in chapter 6, verse 14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And your objection to the law doesn't stand. Because the grace is more powerful than the law to be able to motivate you to do good and restrain sin. And because the law could legally be dismissed and set aside by what God did when He baptized you into Christ. So now what do you say? Especially after Paul says what he does in verses 5 and 6. The law put sin in motion. It worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We had to be delivered from it. We were held in that position, like criminals awaiting an execution. This question, when it's asked by the person who's thinking that way, really believes the answer to that question should be yes. They're not asking this expecting Paul to come along and say nay. They're asking the question because that's the only thing they've got left to think. The law is sin, based on what you just said. But what I'm after is, what's behind that? What is that saying about the law? That's where we're going to find out to be able to get a real grip on what this misunderstanding is. And I'm going to go through it slowly, probably painfully slowly. But this one is more critical than any that we have gone through so far. And I know what it's going to do to set the stage for everything we're going to say from 13 on to the end of the chapter. So just be advised, I know this is probably going to, you're going to go, I wish you'd speed this up a little bit. Try saying that to a doctor. But anyway, before we answer those issues, remember the erroneous objections are all over. There's no more objections. They've all been rooted out and dismissed, and it's kind of like, in fact, it's actually like that person who has just gone through this root canal business has had their objections put to death. There's no life in them at all, and because of the things Paul said there, especially in verses 5 and 6, Paul then leads off with this leading, prompting question, what shall we say then? And he's prompting this to come to the surface. Then what Paul does, by asking the next question, is the law sin, he actually takes the person and puts the very words they're thinking right into their mouth. And he says, that's exactly what you're thinking, isn't it? The law is sin. So to stay with the root canal illustration, after the roots of the tooth get extracted, they lay bare a nerve, and as soon as you touch that nerve, ouch, it hurts. I've had that happen before. I used to work in glass cutting. I did a lot of weird jobs, and glass cutting was one of them, and I was pretty good at it. And I could repair windows and this kind of thing. I almost lost a leg doing it once, because I had a huge pane of glass. It wasn't safety glass. Somebody had shot a BB in the bottom of it, and when I went to take the bead out, to remove the pane of glass that just had this little BB shot in the bottom of it, because of the way it was twisted in the window, it took from that BB shot, it ran. It had a run in it. I didn't know it. Some runs you can't see with the human eye. And it went right up the glass like this, and the glass broke, and it came down like scissors, just like this. And I stepped back, and it slit my pants from, well, very close to home, all the way down my leg. And I was so mad because that was a brand new pair of work pants. And it just slit them open, and it cut my leg just through the first layer of skin and just slit it enough to where it bled like crazy. It wasn't really bad at all. But I had another episode. This is great, isn't it? I had another episode where I was pulling a piece of glass out of a pane, and I slit the entire first little knuckle here down to the bone. Went to the doctor. My doctor loved it when I came around because he said, whenever you come around, I get to practice my stitching skills. But he said, I don't have anything to stitch on there. And he said, took this brown bottle of goo, and he had this long Q-tip in it. He was mixing it all up, and as he's mixing it up, he's got my hand laid out there and everything, and he said, he's talking to me, and he said, I'm starting to sweat a little bit. And he said, you ever cut yourself shaving before? I said, yeah. He said, you know what a styptic pencil is? I said, yeah. I don't know if any of you guys know what a styptic pencil is, but I do. And he says, you know how that feels when you use it? I said, yeah. And he had that right over that knuckle. And he said, this is about 100 times worse. And he went like that, and he cauterized that. That hit that nerve, and my eyes rolled to the back of my head, and I wasn't saying thank you, Jesus, at the time. And in fact, he was doing all this, and he was squeezing it to see if it had bleed anymore, and it did, and so he was getting it even more cauterized. And he looked up, and I was sweating, and he said, nurse, he said, lay him back and put a wet towel on his head. And he got me just in time. I said, man, I feel terrible about this, being this big and everything. He said, think nothing of it. He said, I've had big, tough state troopers come in here and pass out just getting their arms stitched up. So it's not that big a deal. But what I'm after in that is, that's what's happening here. You're hitting a nerve. And when you hit a nerve in somebody, they voice it. And when you hit the nerve, when you talk about being under the law and under grace with most Christian folks, you will, in many cases, get some kind of vocal reaction. And if you haven't been in that situation, great. But if you ever are in that situation, this doctrine is for you. And when it hurts, it makes it so you voice it. Is the law sin? I mean, this just could not be squelched or repressed. This comes right out. What shall we say then? It's almost like after Paul says, verse 5 and verse 6, it's like, well, what are you going to say now? And before the person could even draw breath, is the law sin? Because that's what you're thinking. And he just put the words right in their mouth. And that's what's happening here. All those offensive, though they may be, sound offensive to someone who's under the law or thinks they're under the law or putting themselves under the law, all those terms and statements that Paul made and truths stated in verse 5 and verse 6 make it so that a person who no longer objects to being under grace and not under the law will think, they're going to think now, and Paul puts voice to it. The only thing to really think then about the law is that it's sin. Paul said it put sin in motion. It must be sin. And those things that Paul said about the law is like taking an exposed nerve and whacking it, but not with some kind of septic pencil thing, with a sledgehammer and making it worse. And I'm dealing with it this way, this slow and painful, repetitious way, so that by following what's said in the previous context, it's going to make it clear that you're going to be able to come along here and know with real precision and clarity of understanding what this misunderstanding is. You should be able to pass a theological exam on it and give not only 100%, get 100%, but get all of the bonus extra credit questions correct. That's the kind of understanding you need to have here, or you're going to get off on the wrong track. And you can't just have a vague understanding of it or a gist understanding of it, but to have a clear, comprehensive understanding of what this root misunderstanding is all about. So again, when you look back to verse 5 and 6, you saw Paul as he concluded dealing with those objections and showing that the only way your position in Christ could ever be put into practice was to be delivered from all this law, because this law does not do what people have a natural tendency to think it does. And Paul thought that way. He's not teaching something he didn't think. He thought that way too. It doesn't squelch sin and provide an avenue for righteousness to get it going. It puts sin in motion, and the only thing it allows you to do is for your members to bring forth fruit unto death and death and death and death. That's all that law is going to do. Well, the realization of that is designed to be the final work of the shovel, so to speak, that's digging down to the root to expose and be able to get to the down to the real where the real problem is when it comes to these objections and when it comes to any Christian not living under grace like he ought to. And that real problem is a misunderstanding of the function of the law itself when it comes to sin. Most people, if you were to ask them, what is the law designed to do when it comes to sin? Stop it. You're totally upside down in your thinking. That misunderstanding is really thinking that the law is designed to do something it's not designed to do, and not understanding exactly what it is the law is designed to do when it comes to sin. So therefore, and even though this is, I know, in a problem here, it is in the rest of the Christian world almost. So in light of all of that, Paul said about the law being designed to put sin in motion and all those things he just said, the natural thinking is that someone would come along, and here's what they would, the first thing they would say. Now this is part of getting a better grip on this, but it's not all. What you get tripped up on here, even though this is a four-word question, and the biggest word in the question is three letters, it's that last word. Is the law sin? Like I said on Sunday, let your eye come down. We superimpose things on words that aren't there and think, well, they should be. Don't superimpose a letter on anything in your Bible. And here's a good example of that. I showed you this on Sunday, verse 13, right at the end of the verse. In fact, pick it up there with the word but. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become, sin might become exceeding sinful. What your tendency to do there is to put an L-Y on the end of exceeding and make it exceedingly sinful. The law makes sin exceedingly sinful. There's a big difference between exceeding and exceedingly. There's no comparison being made here. An L-Y ending is an ending that makes a comparison. We're not comparing sin. It makes it exceeding sinful. The same thing, not an L-Y, but the same tendency is to take the word sin and put an ending on it that does not exist. The ending we want to put on it in many people's minds when they read this is F-U-L, sinful. Is the law sinful? That's not what this says. The Greek word hamartia for sin there is sin, period. Is the law sin? Not sinful, but is the law sin? And the misunderstanding is designed to come along and expose the fact that when a person is asking that question, it's that last word. Is the law sin? We want to, or I want to, I'll put it in, I'll make myself the bad guy. My tendency, in fact, mine was. Every single verse I study, I have to fight against all of the garbage and the way that I used to look at the Bible and study the Bible. All of that systematic approach will start invading my thinking. And I have to push that all out of the way and let the words dictate what is done and thought. And so this is one of those areas where I would come along and I'd want to say, well, what category of sin is he talking about? you know, start compartmentalizing and categorizing all this. That's not what this is saying. Why would somebody say, and you have to start looking at the word sin as something very general in a person's thinking. And that's how you start to get a better grip on this. And Paul says, in light of all that he's been saying about the law being designed to put sin in motion, all that, the natural thinking that someone who holds the misassumptions about the law, the natural thinking they're going to come along and say is, well, let me put it to you this way. What is the most fundamental thing about sin when you're dealing with the relationship between you and God? I mean, the building block ABC K4 fundamental understanding. If sin exists, what does that mean about your relationship with you and God? Is there something right with it? No. There's something wrong with it. Sin is a word that can be used in its most fundamental sense of meaning something wrong. That's all we're after. Is the law sin? And what Paul's coming along and doing by voicing this for this person, or voicing this for anyone who holds this misunderstanding, is to say, when you heard what I just said, when you heard me say that you are not under the law but under grace, and when I dealt with all the objections and put them aside, and then when I said the law put sin in motion, you had to be delivered from it, you were held in bondage, you were held there, almost like being incarcerated there, and it brought fruit unto death. That took you off your track, but you have no other track in your thinking right now. So you're going to rumble around in your mind, and what you're going to come up with is, look, then what you're saying is the law is sin itself. And if the law is sin, you're saying there is something horribly, terribly wrong with the law. In its most fundamental sense, is the law sin, is coming along and saying there's something horribly wrong with that law. Because sin means there's something terribly wrong between me and God. And you're saying that's what that is. And so, it's actually, again, it's even more powerful than that. It's saying, Paul, you're saying that the law is sin itself. Why? Because this person sees no difference between sin as the fundamental issue it is and what you're saying the law is. You're saying it's the exact same thing. Sin is the fundamental issue of something that is terribly wrong in man when it comes to God. The law is what's wrong in me. Don't go down there. That's why this comes along with a God forbid right after it. So Paul, when you're saying that the law has this exact same thing, there's something terribly wrong with it. But that statement, that questioning, that kind of conclusion only comes because the misassumption and the misunderstanding about the law prompts somebody to say that. And that's what Paul now takes advantage of. He now brings that to the surface. He knows it's sitting right there. He's dug down to it. All the way from chapter 6, verse 15, all the way down to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, he's been digging down to it, and he finally gets down to the very root of the matter. He says, now this is where I've been digging, what I've been digging toward the whole time. And so therefore, he's going to take advantage of that to bring it to the surface, and that's why he says then, God forbid! Don't think another thought down that line. You're on the wrong train. You're taking the A train when you should be on the B train. So don't think that there's something wrong with the law. There is nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with your thinking about the law. That's what's wrong. And that's what we need to correct. And that's what he goes on to correct. So therefore, the idea is that what now, with even that much, you've got a better grip on this. But that's not really even good enough yet. We're going to be able to get it more defined than that. That's what this space right under here is for. I'm not going to reveal that yet. So, therefore, that the idea is that once a person really does come to understand and appreciate that the law didn't squelch sin, the law didn't restrain it, it didn't even reduce it one bit. In fact, it did the very opposite, put it in motion, gave it life. Once that's understood, then if there isn't further corrective doctrine about the law that comes along underneath that, a person's going to naturally think, well, is the law sin? Because that's what you're thinking. That's exactly what you're thinking at the end of verse 6, isn't it? You're thinking now that the law has to be sin itself because it does all the things you said it did. And that's not what I thought that the law did. And there's nothing else I have to go on. So either the law is what I think it is, or it's just sin. That's all that a person is naturally going to think. So you see, when you're thinking wrongly about the law in the first place, that it's designed to retard sin or restrain sin, and once that's been proven, it's been proven the law not only didn't do that, but did quite the opposite, gave sin life, then without corrective doctrine about it, you're naturally going to slip into this other erroneous misunderstanding that the law is itself sin. Because you didn't naturally assume the law is equated with what is wrong in a man, in God's eyes in the first place. Paul's saying, the law is what's wrong in me. The law put sin in motion. The law put my members to death, put my fruit to death. The law held me. The law put me in a dangerous position. Well, if that's true, then you equate that with, and that's what's wrong between me and God, and that's what I'm, by the way, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that a Christian who wants to try to live his life under the Sermon on the Mount or the law system in any way has something horribly wrong between him and God. Well, isn't something horribly wrong between me and God called sin? So therefore, the law has to be sin. Because there's something terribly, you're saying there's something horribly, horribly wrong between me and God. So there must be something horribly, horribly wrong with the law, because it makes me wrong in God's sight, or sinful in God's sight. Put sins in motion. And if it makes me sinful, it must be sin itself. Like I said, he doesn't say sinful. I said that. He says, in other words, it's not full of sin. No, the misunderstanding is the law full of sin? It's the person's actually thinking it itself is sin. And Paul is using the word sin in the sense of what is definition-wise anyway. Sin definition-wise in a man is the issue of something horribly wrong between him and God. And that's why man does horrible things in God's sight. And that's why you get names of those horrible things like iniquity and wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. And all of those expressions are things that fall under the umbrella of that three-letter word, sin. And because of that, they are all things that are contrary to God's character and contrary to God's essence and run counter to that. Because the fundamental thing is there's something horribly wrong between man and God. And that's how something can be called a sin then. And when the issue of how you stand in God's sight is what you're trying to express, and what we're talking about here is how you as a believer in Christ stand now in God's sight, and that's what you're trying to express, the only way that if I'm all the things that you just said I am, and that my life is now just doing nothing but bringing forth fruit unto death under the law, the only thing I can conclude then is that the law is sin. And so when you come along here, and because of wrong thinking about the law in the first place, and on top of that, all that's just been said about the law in the corrective doctrine of verses 5 and 6, the only thing that leaves that person with is kind of like throwing their hands up in the air and saying, well, it's like what you're saying then, Paul, is that the law is sin itself. And that's because of a huge vacuum now that is left in their thinking, a void by what verses 5 and 6 did. A person who held to the erroneous objections. By the way, when you take somebody who thinks they're a kingdom Christian and a kingdom saint and speaking in tongues and producing miracles and bringing in the kingdom of God and making sure they didn't commit the unpardonable sin, making sure they're not sinning the sin unto death, and a lot of other goofy things that are part of Israel's program, when you read them, Romans chapter 7, the first 6 verses, you start seeing people squirming. Oh, no, that can't be what that means. Tell me, please tell me that you know the Greek and that that's mistranslated and it should say something else. It doesn't really say that. No, it does say that. And so you'll start getting them. That's why I can't, you know, honestly, I can't recall, outside of my pastor, I've never heard anybody that I know of preach and teach Romans 7. Not only would you tend to want to avoid Paul like the plague, but you at all costs are going to avoid Romans 7. You're not going to hear or see a number one bestseller at Sign of the Fish or Lifeway on Romans 7. They don't exist. Somebody told me just today, I was talking to him, they called up with a question and they said, you know, with all the information you got on Romans, you ought to write a book. I said, you've got to be kidding. First of all, I wouldn't do it. Second of all, if I did do it, it would sell one copy, mine, and that would be it. Wouldn't do anybody any good anyway. So there's this vacuum, and a person who held the erroneous objection simply doesn't have anything else to operate on in their thinking except jumping to another erroneous line of thought. And that's what they've done. They've jumped to another erroneous line of thought. And because of that, it takes further correct and proper instruction to root out and fill in with sound doctrine concerning that law and its proper function in the first place, the way it was initially, intentionally designed by God to function. Now, granted, it's like I said, you may never have dealt with somebody who has this problem, but I've come in maybe not in as aggressive a form as what we have it here in Romans 7, but I've had people take a real exception with some things that I have said. Some people just come here, hear what I say, get so bent out of shape that they go screaming out of here like a blue streak as soon as they get a chance at the break on Sunday or after Bible class and never darken the door again, thinking they'll show me. Really showed me. But I haven't received hate mail over it or anything like that. But I have had, you know, in personal conversations and things like that, I've had people really, you know, think that I was a heretic or something like that. But maybe you've never had dealt with somebody with this problem, but when you're dealing with somebody who's really got the disease bad, they will, in some cases, they'll fly into a rage. Most of the time, I don't get that. I get someone who wants to get me back. And so they'll find some way to get a dig in on me. And so they'll come up with something brilliant, like, well, that's your theory, or some other goofy idea, you know, like, well, that's your opinion, or, and they'll get, and they're just snotty about it, you know. It's this snotty attitude that, you know, you've hit a nerve. I wasn't snotty with you. Why would you want to be snotty with me? So I haven't really had people fly off the handle into a rage, but I have had people just laying in wait to get me back. And so it's like this tete-a-tete. It's like this, spiritual ping pong or something. They're going to try and slam one on me. But they're going to come along, and sometimes they will fly into a rage when they hear things like what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. And they'll come along and accuse you of, you can't say that. Let me tell you something, and I'm going to say this probably 50 times before I get done with all of this. There is a real serious problem in the thinking of a lot of Christians who go to passages. Let me show you an example and we'll quit. Come to the 119th Psalm. This is just an example. I'm not going over here to point out any doctrinal thing at all. I'm just using this as an example. The 119th Psalm and verse, we were over at this verse, this way it leapt to mind. Come down to verse 11. I want you to hear this and be, I'm dead serious that this is a major serious problem with many Christians when they read their Bible. And I want you to docket this in the back of your mind, because I'm going to pick it up again on Sunday when we get here and have class again, when we finally fill out the bottom of that little chart there with the final statement that hopefully will make this so well click in your thinking to exactly what, when he says, is the law sin, why he would say that. Because that bird who thinks that really thinks that's true of what he's saying. And here is a serious problem that folks have. Come down to verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. All right. The serious problem is that second word of that verse, the word word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. The common, ordinary, serious problem, but the common, ordinary thing that many saints do, many Christians do, and especially Bible teachers do, is that they, without any care or any real paying attention, they flippantly, casually, and without any thought or concern whatsoever, equate that word, word, with what is surrounding it. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 10, the verse just preceding this. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy what? What's the last word of the verse? Commandments. Read verse 12, just after that. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy what? Statutes. Next verse, with my lips, verse 13, I declare all the judgments of thy mouth. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And he talks about statutes, judgments, testimonies. He talks about commandments. What is the word that he's talking about? The law. And the problem, the serious problem that Christians have today is that they think that you can carelessly take those two words, the word word, God's word, and the law, and they always mean the same thing, and they don't. You have to be careful with that, because somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, how dare you talk about the law the way you talk about it? You are vilifying it. And actually, sometimes they'll come along and they'll use a good biblical word to try and really put you down. You're blaspheming it. Blasphemer! Blasphemer! They'll pull it like a gun. Blasphemer! It's like their ray gun. Blasphemer! You know, set phasers to blasphemer. You know, type thing. And the reason they do that, because they are calling God's capital W word, and when they read this, they would say, oh, let me not wander from thy, says commandments, but we'll say word. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy, it says statutes, but what he really means is word. With my lips I will declare all the, well, it says judgments there, but we know since it's in the Bible, it's the word. Then when you come over to things that Paul's talking about, he's talking about the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. They think that just is carte blanche everything. No, it isn't. And so they're going to come along and they usually call God's word and the law, and they confuse the two and look at the two as being always the same, and they're not. So that's why they're going to get their nose out of joint, because they're going to think that what you're doing is that you are attacking the Word of God. Now, if you don't think that's a problem, come back Sunday, and I'm going to prove that to you. We're going to run some verses on Sunday, and I'm going to show you some things that are absolutely the dearest, most heartfelt verses that Christians operate on today, and they do this very thing. They substitute law for the Word of God. And they say, well, it's just the Word of God. We don't need to pay any attention to the word judgment, commandment, statute, law. We have this thing in our head that it just says, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And they're doing that because they find it in the Bible. You understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. So that confusion is a very serious matter. And since it is, there is a lot of serious misunderstandings that come out of that, and that's how somebody can really get upset with you, because they think you're attacking the Word of God. No, I'm not. I love the Word of God. And I know exactly what part of the Word of God is going to operate in me and for me and through me. And I know what parts of the Word of God I can use, and I can stand on until tears of blood come out of my eyes, and I can pray like praying Hyde until I wear out the floor. And I'm not going to get anything but ungodliness as a result of it. But it's all the Word, isn't it? Sure it is. What's the last verse of our little package of doctrine say? The law and the commandment is holy and just and good. It's your thinking about it that's erroneous. Yeah. But we need one more little push to get our hands completely around what he's really driving at when he's saying, is the law sin? Right now you should realize he's saying, he's equating the law itself with sin itself, and basically saying that what you're saying is there's something horribly, terribly wrong with the law. If what you say is true, there's something horribly wrong with the law. No, there isn't. God forbid. There's something wrong with the way you're thinking about it. And we'll deal with that on Sunday morning. So we'll stop right there. Good place to end. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to spend a little more time to get our thinking around this very important misunderstanding. We just pray that the words and the corrective doctrine that we proceed to get here will better enable us to be better outfitted, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be able to handle any kinds of these misunderstandings we may come up against. But more importantly, that they may effectually work within us so that we don't make any of these mistakes that would take our sanctified functional life in Christ and put it to death. And so we thank you, Father, for those who have gathered here tonight who really place a premium on their sanctified position in Christ, that it means something to them, something enough to get out on a rainy night to come and hear these words. And I thank you for the opportunity to teach them words that are your words, that will actually effectually work in them to bring forth fruit unto righteousness and holiness. And so we just thank you for this opportunity and pray as we continue to be educated that it would do just that, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. I'll see you Sunday.